13 is where we will be this morning. Welcome to you. Just a reminder that tonight we have one of our missionaries, Sam and Beth Rojas, missionaries to Peru, who will be in the service and bringing us a report on what's going on. Matthew 13, and before we pray this morning, we're going to return to our study in the kingdom. We had taken a couple of weeks and just really hate, I mean, I don't want to say hate it, but wrestled with whether to devote the time to it, but we took a couple of weeks and just kind of talked about COVID and the impact of some of the more recent mandates. We've gone from mask mandates to vaccination mandates, and so who knows what is next. So anyway, this morning we're going to return to the subject matter of the kingdom, and a reminder just again that my primary source for this is Mike Vlock's book. I think it is an excellent book, He Shall Reign Forever, and study of the kingdom, which he argues and with which I would agree is really a major biblical theme, not an incidental theme, but a major theme in the course of the Bible, the study of the kingdom. Let's pray, and then we'll begin to turn our attention to Matthew chapter 13 this morning. Father, we pray your blessing upon our time together, that we would have good understanding of your words, that we would understand the kingdom and its nature, that we would appreciate what you are doing and all that you say, that you would expand our abilities to understand you, that you would give to us your insight and your wisdom. Father, you have given to us the ability to read and to think, but we recognize that you have the ability to understand and give that to us. We pray that then in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Bible story really from the beginning of the Garden of Eden is that God has been planning to reproduce on earth what he began in Eden, which is an earthly kingdom that is ruled by a man under his authority, that there would be this literal hierarchy, God ruling and man ruling upon earth, and that was given in what would be the best way to describe it. It was inaugurated in the Garden of Eden. Eden was a place on planet earth. It was not all of earth, and the plan literally was that Adam and Eve would have physical children, that those children would be instructed in the ways of the Lord, and that they would, as they moved out and established their own families, they would expand the Garden of Eden across the globe. That's the Bible plan. That was what the Bible story started with. And then the question becomes, not is it going to return to that, but what is it going to look like when it returns to that? Most Bible believers believe that there's going to be an actual kingdom. The question becomes, really, I mean, there are several questions, because some people believe that we're living in it, that when you got out of bed this morning, you were living in the kingdom that God promised. And then, you know, others believe that it's going to come at a future date. And then, of course, when God shows up becomes another big part of the kingdom. Does he come and establish it like we would believe, or does he come at the end after we have done the work he has assigned us to do as post-millennialists would believe? So there's a lot to it, but in general, Bible believers recognize that the concept of the kingdom is not gone away and that it is going to be revisited upon planet Earth. Personally, right? I mean, this would be my understanding and the view that I would take, is that it is going to be a very real and identifiable kingdom. that when it comes, it will have, agree or disagree on what the United States of America is. Right? We recognize that it is, that it has a nation, it has a government. We have geographical boundaries. There are characteristics about us that make us distinctly American, as opposed to other nations. And so this is how I would do it. So the Old Testament then has been anticipating this kingdom and its king ever since we've had the Garden of Eden. And in fact, the first gospel message is a promise about the arrival of the king, Genesis 3:15. At the incarnation, the king arrives. And we know that there's kind of a twin dimension going on here. We know because we can look back now upon it as historical fact much more clearly than the Old Testament prophets could. We know, right? We should know this, folks, if we don't get anything else out of Romans 9, 10, and 11. We know, right, that Israel was never going to accept their king at that time as he presented himself in the Gospels. And that was so that God could extend the offer of his kingdom through belief in his son, the king, to the Gentiles. But on the other hand, folks, we equally should know that it was absolutely mandatory that Israel be offered their king and his kingdom. And that when Jesus Christ came and preached the kingdom of heaven as was at hand, that he wasn't doing that comically and he wasn't doing it insincerely. That he was making a legitimate offer to his people that if they had embraced, he would have been their king. But, of course, again, we know that on the one hand, right? I mean, to get kind of existential about it, we know on the one hand that it was never going to be biblically possible for it to happen. And we know on the other hand that it was the deliberate, willful rejection of the king on the part of the Israelites that precipitated God's turning away from them. And really, that's kind of where we find ourselves in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 12, the leadership of the Israelites made the declaration that Jesus was doing all that he did under satanic power. Right? Kind of the ultimate slap in the face. Yeah, you're doing those things. You're performing miracles. You're multiplying loaves and fishes. You're raising the dead. You're healing the sick. You're giving sight to the blind. All that's true. But your power is satanic. And this then marked a monumental moment. And it is at that point in time that Jesus begins now to deal the way he does in Matthew chapter 13. And in Matthew 23, he will make the final declaration that your kingdom is left to you desolate. This is the end for Israel. Your rejection is the end for Israel. So, Matthew 13, and we're not going to try and read it all this morning, but we are going to work our way back and forth through a couple of the parables. Matthew 13 is a chapter that devotes itself to the mysteries of the kingdom. And so let's begin in the middle, let's begin at verse number 11, because that's where I want to start, is talking about that word mystery. Right? Verse number 11, Jesus answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Now, we'll get to that in a moment. I just want now to zero in and focus our attention on the word mystery. What does Jesus mean when he is talking to them about a mystery? In other words, folks, do we think that the mystery is that Israel had been anticipating a literal kingdom for millennia, but they were wrong? And the mystery of the kingdom is that it's not literal at all, that it is only spiritual in nature. Is that the nature of the mystery? That you had thought it was going to have a real king, and you thought it was going to have real boundaries, and you thought it was going to interact with the whole world, and you thought it was going to have this kind of supremacy over things. But that's the mystery, is that's not what it is at all. It's not going to be like that at all. Or is the mystery this, that it is literally what you expected, but it isn't yours? That there's going to be a very real kingdom, and it's going to have very distinct, literal, national figures to it, dimensions to it, but I'm not giving it to Israel. Now, again, folks, that becomes one of the controversies a little bit later down the road, is is the kingdom given to us in replacement of the promises made to Israel? We don't accept that, but that's one of the things that is argued. Or when Jesus talks about the mystery, is he talking about the fact that there are just simply aspects to the kingdom that the Israelites have not yet grasped? And I would argue for that, and I would argue for that simply because I think if I hadn't talked to you about all of that kind of stuff, and you had just read through the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13, that's what you would understand the mystery to be referring to. Not that it isn't literal, not that it isn't for Israel, but that there are dimensions to it that they have not fully grasped, that they don't see it in any way clearly. We want to remember, folks, that a mystery, you know, in our world, and I always say this, in our world, a mystery is something that we can solve or that we're trying to solve, right? We recognize the unsolved dimension and we're trying to solve it, right? Somebody got killed. We're trying to figure out who did it. Something got stolen. We're trying to figure out who did it. Something happened, right? Somebody got sick or there's an illness and we're trying to figure out what the cause was. But a biblical mystery just simply doesn't work like that. A biblical mystery describes something that is completely and totally unknown until God comes in and goes, let me tell you something. In other words, folks, we could have read the Old Testament from cover to cover every day of our lives for the entirety of our lives, and we would have never understood that marriage was pointing to the church. We would have never figured that out. That's a mystery. That's a mystery. We could scour the Old Testament, and I would argue even the Gospels, and we would never come to a clear concept of the rapture. That's a mystery. And until God goes, hey, I want to show you something, it isn't that we couldn't find the answer, it is that we couldn't see the problem. Biblical mysteries have that dimension. Human mysteries are one-sided. I see a problem. I need a solution. Biblical mysteries, we don't even see the problem. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He is revealing truths about the kingdom that the Israelites could never even have come across had he not dealt with them in that way. Now we're going to come back to that, because even in revealing the mysteries, Jesus is being very particular in the way that he does that. But we'll come back to that. So here is a part of the kingdom that the Israelites never would have grasped, that we would have never grasped if God hadn't told us them to begin with. One of the great revelations is that it wasn't coming in Jesus' day. And this, again, became part of the rub with the Israelites. Right? They were all excited about a kingdom. They were anticipating the king. They just didn't like the way he was presenting himself and the way he was presenting the kingdom and the timetable that he was giving. And they rejected him. The kingdom, one of the mysteries of the kingdom, folks, is that there is a futuristic dimension to it, even in the Gospels. So the kingdom of heaven is near, it is at hand, But it isn't here, and it isn't going to be here. And we can see that, for instance, look down in Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. The kingdom of heaven is like something that takes time, and there's coming a harvest and a reaping. The kingdom of heaven is not instantaneous and spontaneous. There is a dimension of time to it. And Jesus repeatedly uses these kind of agricultural illustrations. Certainly they're understood in that world and in ours. But folks, one of the components of an agricultural illustration is the necessity of time. My wife and I went out to Fremont yesterday, and our daughter and son-in-law kind of live out in the country on the way out to Fremont, and we go by all the fields, and we were commenting that it isn't going to be long till they're out picking corn. But it wasn't that long ago that we were looking at the corn just coming up in the field. This is a passage of time. And Jesus is giving these illustrations over the course of things that require time. The kingdom of heaven, one of the mysteries of the kingdom is that the kingdom is not instantaneous to the Israelites. The king is here, but the kingdom is not really here yet. The king is here. The kingdom is being put in place, but there's going to be a passage of time. The same thing is true, by the way, in verses 31 and 32. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now there we will fight forever about what that actually means. But you just look at it, folks, and you realize that Jesus is giving an illustration of something that takes place over the course of time, not spontaneously, not instantaneously. Verse number 33, another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. So three closing parables, all of which require some interval of time for something to be brought to completion. Crops have to grow. Leaven has to spread. And so one of the mysteries is that there is going to be the passage of time before the kingdom is consummated. So this is one of the mysteries of the kingdom, is that it is near. It is at hand. But it really isn't here. And again, because Jesus is man and God, right? He knows that on the one hand, the offer to Israel is a legitimate offer, and he knows on the other hand that God is going to extend the offer to the Gentiles through the Jewish rejection. Go back to Matthew chapter 13 and verse number 10. Here's another component of the mysteries of the kingdom. Not everybody's going to be able to understand them. Now, again, this may sound a little hollow and a little weird to us. But as an Israelite, this is something that you have just waited on and anticipated and been instructed in virtually your entire life. That we are Israelites and the kingdom belongs to us. The promises are to us. And we're the people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We're the people. We have David, we have Solomon, we have Isaiah. This belongs to us. Now Jesus makes this incredibly amazing statement, verse number 10. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Now let's just go back and begin at verse number 1 and kind of read through this. And let's just try and envision the scenario. All right, Matthew chapter 12, Jesus has been accused of being demonically empowered. Verse number 1, chapter 13, the same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him. How big was the crowd? It was so big that he went into a ship, a boat, and sat offshore. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. Right, so we can envision this in our minds, this crowd pressing Jesus upon the shores of the Sea of Galilee, that he finally gets into a boat so he can get some space. And he, from there, from the boat, he begins to speak to people, to this multitude of people. Verse number 3, and he spake many things unto them in parables. Parable. Literally something thrown alongside. The idea is a bit of a riddle, something that is an enigma, something that is, as Solomon said, a dark saying, something that is not clear, right? That on the one hand is incredibly clear, but on the other hand is incredibly unclear. Many things in parables. And he said, verse number 3, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. All right, so let's just, right? Jesus began to speak in parables. Is there any part of that story that you didn't understand? I'm not really looking for an answer. I'm not certainly not looking to pick on anybody. But is there any part of what we just read that we don't get? I mean, look, folks, I'm a suburbanite. My parents moved to the suburbs when I was 4 years old, and I have pretty much lived in the suburbs my entire life. I'm a suburbanite. My wife loves to work in the garden. My answer is always the same. There are green stuff and there are colors. That's what I know. There's green stuff and there's colors. I've lived in Nebraska long enough now that I can look at a field and pretty much know whether it's corn or soybeans. But if it's any other crop, I haven't got a clue what it is. Right? We rode all over the English landscape going, what is that stuff growing out there in the field? Never seen anything like that. I'm pretty much an agricultural ignoramus. But I understood everything I just read there. I understand that when the guy comes to fertilize my yard, for instance, some of the fertilizer ends up in the driveway where it doesn't do anything. and that if I spilled a bag of birdseed on the floor of my garage, nothing would grow. Something might come and eat it, but nothing grow. I understand that. I understand what it would be to put seed in places where there's not good ground and it's hard for things to grow. And I understand what it is for the sun to beat down on things that look like they're doing well and growing and to watch them die and wither. And I know what it is to look at something and go, wow, there's really a lot of fruit on that tree, or there's really a lot of flowers on that plant. So what's difficult about what was just said, folks? Right, this is part of the nature of the parable, is that on the one hand, it is abundantly clear to anybody. What is unclear is the meaning. In verse number 10, and I just find this very fascinating. Right, this is just my personal, I'm not trying to build any theological point out of it. In verse number 10, the disciples came in and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Now, most of the time when I think about the disciples listening to Jesus preach, I think about men who are generally pretty dense. Right? They seem to have a lot of conversations with Jesus that run along the lines of, how can you guys keep missing the obvious? And yet whatever Jesus had done and the way in which Jesus had spoke, these men immediately noted there was something unusual about the way he was talking. Why are you talking to them like this? How is this a sermon? Look, a sower went out to sow and he threw his seeds on the ground. What kind of a sermon is this? And it is that, to that question that Jesus gives the answer, verse number 11. Because it is given unto you to know the mystery of this kingdom. You'll notice, folks, that that's written in a very passive sense. It has been handed over to you, the ability to know. It's not an innate ability. Right? It's never going to be that. It's never going to be, I picked you 12 because you're the best and the brightest and the most astute and observant. But this ability was handed over to you. To you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. But to them it is not given. Right? So there is a clear division. The purpose of the parable is this. Because some are going to be enabled to understand the mystery, and others are not. They're going to hear the same words, and they're not going to be able to understand. And this is a divine initiative. Why are some withheld from knowing? Verse number 12. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance, but whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. You'll hear, you won't get it. You'll see, you won't be able to know what to make of it. Verse number 15, for this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears of dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they shall hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. So here we are, folks, 750 years later, and we're still addressing the judgment of Isaiah 6. God is still working out that judgment upon these people. So since they have historically, perpetually resisted and refused the message, this is the way that God deals with them. Structurally, folks, I'm not going to read through it all, but structurally, if you look, Matthew 13, verses 1 through 35 are directed to the disciples and the crowds. Or the way it's usually outlined is on the basis of Matthew 13, 1, out of the house. And then in Matthew 13, 36 through Matthew 13, 53, Jesus gives further instruction to the disciples, or in the house. Out of the house and in the house. I'm not going to have you turn to it, but Mark is very helpful in explaining this division to us. Mark 4, 33 and 34. With many such parables spake he the word unto them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them, and when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. And that word expounded can actually be used to describe untied. Bishop J.C. Ryle, who was a member of the very conservative evangelical wing of the Anglican Church back in the 19th century, good guy, well worth reading, has a book worth reading called Knots Untied. Knots Untied. Jesus untied the knot of the parables to the disciples. So here's one of the great mysteries to the kingdom, folks, is that everybody is going to have this basic information, but not everybody is going to have essential understanding. Right, so the information is given to all, but the understanding is given to a few. That is what's being taught. And the context for that is the judgment of Isaiah 6. And this, of course, again, will fit into God's plan of offering the gospel and the kingdom to a far broader reach than simply Israel. First and foundational among these mysteries is the parable of the sower. It is the first one. It is the one that is dealt with probably in the most detailed. And we've already read verses 1 through 9. Right? A sower went forth to sow. And we can get all into it. It's known as the parable of the sower. I'm happy with that. Sometimes we try to make the point that it's more about the soils than the sower. That's fine. We understand what the point is. We have the parable given in verses 1 through 9, and we have the parable explained in verses 18 through 23. Right? Jesus gave it. The disciples asked about it. And I would point out to you, by the way, that this explanation falls within the realm of those outside of the house. So this parable is not only given to all, this parable is explained to everybody. Everybody should be able to have a basic understanding of this, right? What an unusual sermon Jesus preached. Right? Thank you for coming today, and thank you for this opportunity to preach. And here's my sermon this morning. A sower went out to sow. And when he sowed, some of the seeds fell on the wayside, and the birds came and ate it up. And some of the seed fell on stony ground, and it bore fruit, but it couldn't withstand. And some of it bore and looked like it was doing well, and then over the course of time it got choked out, right? It grew up among the thorns, and all plants that were already there constricted it, and it became unfruitful. And some of the seed turned into very healthy plants and bore fruit. Not all bore the same fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100. Thank you for being here today. God bless you. That's the sermon. It's no wonder, right, that there is perplexity about what Jesus said. There are four possible responses given in this sower, right? This is the emphasis. There's nothing wrong with the sower nor the seed. Luke 8:11 tells us, Jesus is very explicit there, the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Right, so the same Bible, let's just, for the sake of simplicity, let's confine it to our Sunday school class auditorium this morning. Right, the Bible goes out, the sower sows the seed, the Bible is preached. Within our confines, four possible scenarios will follow. Four possible scenarios will follow. Some will immediately discount or reject the message. That's Matthew 13:4, that fell by the wayside. That's the explanation of verse number 19. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. Now, again, Jesus doesn't address this. I think that we have to go through the remainder of the New Testament to understand this. But I would just point this out to you folks. Those who are rejecting it are almost certainly oblivious to the fact that it is Satan who is at work. In fact, in the vast majority of people, they're going to be convinced that it is the product of their superior minds that is at work. They hear the word of the kingdom, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. Nobody in their right mind would believe that. That's the normal human reaction. Jesus' explanation is that Satan is at work. Right? So human logic becomes the altar upon which the word of God is sacrificed. That's pretty common. I don't believe that. It doesn't make any sense. Why would anybody believe that? It couldn't possibly be true. It's just not physically possible. It's not possible in any other world besides a fantasy world. It is not true. I reject it. That's one scenario. To jump ahead, folks, right? That's one extreme. The other extreme is that the seed will be accepted and it will bear good fruit. And that's what Jesus describes in verse number 23. He that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So there will be, right? Again, just for the sake of simplicity, the sower sows the word. And here is the world, right here within the confines of the auditorium. One reality is that some are immediately going to reject it and discount it. This is the work of Satan. Another reality is that some are going to produce fruit from it. And then there are two reactions that come in the middle. That's verses 5 and 6, and the explanation is verse 20 and 21, right? The stony ground, verse number 20. He that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon means immediately or at once, right? It's just kind of an archaic word for immediately. He hears the word and receives it with joy, yet hath he not rooted himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He stumbles. Now, two things I would point out here, right? One way we never want to read that parable, folks, is that salvation hinges simply upon human effort and ability. In other words, we ask the question, what does it mean to not have root in yourself? You're just not the right kind of lost person that you can receive the word of God and make something out of it. It can't be that, folks. Because the Bible is very clear that no human being is sufficient for salvation. nobody in their natural state, and by that I mean their unbelieving state, nobody has either the intellect or the emotional resiliency to live out a completely dedicated Christian life. Nobody does. So we're not talking about preaching the gospel to some loser who got all excited about hearing it, and then he just didn't have enough character to stick with it. But I would point this out, folks, right? That what Jesus touches on is something that is going on internally. He has no root in himself. Right? There's a problem within. And because there is a problem within, there is no fruit that is produced. So there's scenario number three, right? The sower preaches, I preach to you the word of God. Some people reject it and discount it immediately. For other people, it takes deep root and produces godly fruit. And for others, they're glad for it for now. But there is something on the inside. There is something wrong. And it just cannot, does not endure. And that brings us to the fourth possibility, and that is the seed that is sown among the thorns. And this is described in verse number 22. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world, the anxiety of this world, and he heareth the word, the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches. And boy, folks, prosperity is not our spiritual friend. It is a huge goal, but it is not a spiritual friend. The deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. And here's the contrast. And again, folks, right? I mean, we're a little bit, right? We all struggle a little bit to put, you know, all of the appropriate boundaries around this. But again, four possible responses. One is that the word is immediately rejected and discounted. The other is that the word produces fruit. A third is because of something internally, there is nothing lasting. And the other is because of something externally, there is nothing lasting. Those are the potential scenarios. Now, I would just point this isn't developed in the text, but I would just point this out, folks. I think every pastor, who, by the way, fits himself within this world, right? But every pastor walks to the pulpit knowing that this is what he is confronting. Or if I could put it this way, this is one of the reasons I would argue why the sermon in Hebrews is preached the way that it is. If the pastor knew that his only audience, if the pastor knew that his only audience was fruit bearers, then he could spend all of his time just talking to the fruit bearers. Or if the pastor knew that everybody was going to immediately discount and reject, he could factor that in and try to make provision for that. But the pastor is confronted, I would argue, folks, and I'm going to argue that quickly on the basis of the last point that I want to make this morning. The pastor is contending with all four scenarios, not only as some distant possibility, but probably as a reality. That all of these factors are at play in any congregation at any time, in any country, at any place in history. So that a sermon, right, kind of takes on the dimensions of having to address all of those components. It may not do it every sermon, but over the course of a normal preaching cycle, it has to factor in all of those possibilities. That some people are just tuned out from the beginning. Some people are going to produce fruit. And others are going to look good in the short term, and others are unfortunately going to fail in the long term. And this is the nature of that. And so I would argue, again, fifthly, because I'm using my time, equally foundational, right? Foundational to the parables is the parable of the sower. Jesus himself is identifying four responses to the Word of God. Equally foundational is the parable of the tares. It is given in verses 24 through 30, but it is not explained to the crowd. It is only explained to the disciples, beginning in verse number 36. So let me ask you to turn your attention there. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, verse number 36, and went into the house. That's why I say the division is out of the house, in the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Right? That's the one we want to know about. Right? You explain the parable of the sower, now explain the tares. Verse 37, he answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. We've changed. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. Them which do iniquity shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, who hath ears to hear. Let him hear. This is the first explanation, the last public parable. Well, not the last, because he gave the grain of mustard seed. Here's the point that I would understand, folks. The parable of the sower and the parable of the tares do not take place at separate times in separate spheres. There was a sower who sowed seed. Sowed the seed of the Word of God. Field is the world. If you go back to the sower, some of those people are really believers and others are not. But they're all in the field. They are all in the field. Jesus has sown this seed, and the seed, he's the sower, the seed are his children. And they are intermingled with Satan's children. And all will dwell together until Jesus separates them. All will dwell together until Jesus separates them. The church has a mandate, folks. Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, other passages. The church has a mandate to confront and address sin when it is made aware of sin. When sin becomes number one public and becomes number two unrepentant on the part of the sinner, the church has an obligation to work through with that person, with the possibility ending up being that the church's official position will be, we are going to treat you as if you are a lost person. But the church never really knows who's who. We can guess. We can look at the fruit that is being produced and raise a question, but we never really know. And for that reason, folks, we are never really authorized to make the final decisions. He's saved. He is lost. That will come at the very end. We just don't have enough information, right? So again, right? I think every pastor, every Bible-believing pastor is aware of this and knows this at some level, right? That he is always going to be preaching to this kind of mixed assembly. And I'm not saying that to frighten anybody, you know, or, you know, because I'll say these kinds of things, and then invariably somebody will approach me and they will say something like, I know you were looking at me and talking about me. I'm not looking at anybody, and I'm not talking about anybody. I'm just saying that as a pastor, I try to have my perspective oriented, right, that this is the world in which I minister. Should never be surprised by that world. Should never be surprised by the presence of that world. It is the world that Jesus said we were going to have. It is the way that it is going to be until the very end. So I would think that those are a couple of foundational concepts. And obviously there's a lot more to deal with, and we will get to that in the weeks to come. I'm going to stop there. It's like 9 minutes to 11. We'll see you in 9 minutes. Thank you.